All right, so 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. The Bible says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Let's pray. Father, I come here this morning quite humble, knowing that I cannot adequately meet the needs of your people here myself. But I come here also boldly because I know that you can and your word can. And so, Father, I pray that your word would do just that this morning, meet a myriad of needs that we come together with. And I know there are some have let me know, and I know there are many more that I don't know about, but you do. And so, Father, wherever we come from, I pray that you'd meet us there with your word, and you'd help us to see things from your word and grow because of your word. And Lord, there is some great truth in this passage and some hard truth, and I pray that all of it would be clear to us through your Spirit today. I pray even that your Spirit would be the teacher, that we would understand through his guidance what your word has to say, and we would grow because of it. Thank you for your word. Nourish us this morning from your word. Grow in our hearts an appetite for your word, a desire to know you through your word. Help me not to know anything here but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, have you ever built a house? Anyone ever built a house, like, you know, actually done it? Come on, anyone? All right, some people have built houses. I have never built a house, which is probably a good thing. But if you've built a house, there's a tremendous amount of work that goes into building a house even before the first nail is pounded, before the foundation is poured, before any construction starts. There's a lot of thinking and planning that has to go on. You have to think about the design. You have to think about the materials. You have to think about the purpose of the building and what it's going to be for. When builders set out to complete a project, they actually know when they set out what the building is going to look like when it's done and what it's going to be used for. They have an idea of the design and the purpose and the materials that's going to go into it, all of that. That's already on their minds. And that's sort of the image that Peter is using in our text. God is building a house, and believers are the raw material of that house. They're the rocks, the living rocks that the master builder has chosen for his project. And it says that they are like living stones, and Christ is the living cornerstone, and that house has a purpose. He's building the house so that we can make spiritual sacrifices to him. Now, if you're paying attention to the, I don't know if these are helpful to you or not, but the outlines that we publish in the back of the bulletin, you'll want to note that I've changed it since we published it on Thursday. Here's the kind of the outline that I'm using. From verse 4, the first point's the same, living stones and the living stone. So we're living stones and Christ is the living stone. But the second point I'm pulling from verse 5, which is the purpose of the house, and that is spiritual sacrifices. So that's going to be point number 2. And then the last one is from verses 6 through 8. Christ is building his house. God is building his house, and he has chosen for this house a cornerstone. But not all people accept him as that. Not all people accept him as the cornerstone. Many, many millions stumble over him. So Christ, to some, is the stone of honor. And to others, he is the rock of offense. And so let's just begin with the material that he is using for this building he's building. Now, verse 4 begins with, "As you come to him." We know whom he's referring to when he says to him, as you come to him, because he says who that's referring to in verse 3. He says, "You've tasted that the Lord is good." So it's the Lord The Lord is the one to whom we come. Verse 4 doesn't I don't think it refers to the initial coming to Christ as Savior, like the initial time that we come to Christ by faith. I think that's in verse 3. True believers have tasted that the Lord is good. That is, we've come to Him by faith and we found Him to be the all-satisfying and gracious Savior that He is. But we don't just come to Him one time. You don't just come to Christ by faith once. We keep coming to Him. We come to Him over and over. And I think that's part of what it means, like what we were last week, when we cultivate this longing after God like an infant longs after milk. That's we cultivate this desire by coming to Him. And we come to Him over and over again, daily and more. We keep coming to Him. And I think that's where verse 4 picks up. Now, to try and understand what he's doing here, we got to really consider the word picture he's got. We are like living stones, and Christ is the living cornerstone. Now, in ancient masonry, the cornerstone was the very first stone set. Now it's sort of symbolic. We put it in a building so you can see the date and all that. But in ancient masonry, it wasn't symbolic at all. It was the most important stone of a building. They'd choose it, knowing that the entire structure would be built in reference to that stone. So that stone was pretty key. If it was weak, or if it was poorly set, the building would be weak, and it would be just a shabby place. And that's the picture he has here. Christ is the cornerstone, but then he says believers are like stones in that building that God's making. And we come to Christ, who is our cornerstone. Now, how is it that we come to Him as our cornerstone? I think the way that stones rely on the cornerstone is the way that we come to Christ as our chief cornerstone. Are you with me? So all of those stones, all of the in a building that's made of rocks in those days, every rock depended on how that cornerstone was set. And that's the way he's talking about. We come to Him like that. Day by day, we come to Him in this dependent, relying way. We depend on Him for our stability and for our strength, for our integrity, for our structural integrity. All of that. He's our cornerstone, and we depend on Him for that. Now, he says more about Christ as the chief cornerstone, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. But I want us to see, and I want us to spend some time on why God is building this house at all. And he gives us the answer in verse 5. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual sacrifice, a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, the house that God is building is a spiritual house, not a physical one. He's not making a temple. He's building a spiritual house. And the purpose is so that we would be holy priests and make spiritual sacrifices to Him. Now, the priest, the reason he's using this language here, and it might be a little foreign to us since we're far removed from the original context, but the priest was the guy who brought the sacrifices to God. So this concept of sacrifices and priesthood are connected. In the Old Testament, when one sinned, he brought an offering, and he brought it to the temple where a priest would take it. The priest would slay the animal, and he'd sacrifice the animal. And that's how he did that on behalf of the sinner. So the sinner brought the thing, the priest stood there, took the animal, killed it, and all of that happened so that, in presentation to God, because the sinner was coming by faith saying, "Okay, God, I messed up. And here, I'm bringing a sacrifice." Now all of the Old Testament pictures that we have of sacrifice was like a shadow. Okay? None of that was an end to itself. It was a shadow. And the reality to that shadow was that Christ would one day be the sacrifice once and for all the sins that we commit. He would be the one true sacrifice. Like John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The Old Testament picture, the Levitical law, all of that was a shadow, and the reality is Christ and what He would do on the cross. So the reality is we don't need sacrifices anymore. What Christ did was sufficient, completely sufficient. We don't add to that at all. Everything He did was enough. So we don't make physical sacrifices. But now through Christ, we make spiritual sacrifices to God. In that sense, believers are a holy priesthood. Like the priest, we take the sacrifices to God, making spiritual sacrifices to God every day. Now, Peter makes it clear, don't miss this, how it is that God accepts the sacrifices that we make. He says it right here. He says it's through Jesus Christ. And what I get from that is you cannot make a sacrifice that will be acceptable to God apart from the atoning work of God. I don't care how good the deed is, apart from the atonement and what Jesus Christ did on your behalf, none of it is acceptable to God. We come to Him only through Christ and His righteousness. So what are these spiritual sacrifices He's talking about? What does He mean by that? He doesn't actually unpack it right here, but I think three other passages might help us to get it. Hebrews 13:5, Romans 12:1, and 1 Peter 2:9. These three passages are sort of related, but they help us understand what's going on here. Hebrews 13:5, if you want to turn there. If not, just listen. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Through Him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice." Same kind of language here. "Let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips of those who acknowledge His name." And that's the same concept here. Through Christ, right? The acceptability through Christ, we offer the sacrifice of praise. So part of what our spiritual sacrifices are, as per Hebrews 13:5, is praise to God from the fruit of our lips, the lips of those who acknowledge His name. So praise to God is a spiritual sacrifice that we make, and it's acceptable to God, again, through Jesus Christ. Then Romans 12:1 comes at it, but Paul comes at it when he writes Romans 12:1, and he paints with a broad stroke. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God," this is Romans 12:1, "to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now, that's the word picture of living sacrifice that's very meaningful to anyone who's familiar with the Old Testament, because unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, which were killed, right? When they were presented, they were killed, they were dead. We present ourselves to Him every day in an ongoing, living way, a living, lifelong, everyday, moment-by-moment sacrifice to God in the way we live our lives, which again, it's acceptable to Him through Jesus Christ. And then lastly, in 1 Peter 2:9, just one verse after our text here, Peter says that we are priests in order to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So I think that covers everything from what we do when we gather together corporately, like what we did just a little while ago, and singing our praises. We sing the excellencies of God together corporately. From that, all the way to taking the gospel to the nations, to proclaim His excellencies to people groups and nations that don't know about Him. All of that, I think, works there. Corporate worship and praise, to taking the gospel to our neighbors, to our friends, to the nations. Now, the sense I get from pulling those together is that these spiritual sacrifices that we make to God, it's everything from praise and thankfulness to God to living out our daily lives as sacrifices. It's everything from singing and exalting in God during our Sunday morning gatherings, like what we did this morning, to proclaiming Christ to our neighbors and to people around the world. In other words, it's everything that we do that's based upon this transformation that God has worked in our lives. That's our spiritual sacrifice. It's when we set our face to live like who we really are. Live as believers transformed by the work of the Spirit. And don't hear that in a narrow sense. Hear it in the broadest possible sense. It's not what we do on Sunday morning. It's who we are every day as we live out this work that God has done in our life. As we live for Christ in our workplaces, in our schools, everywhere. Wherever God has you, living for His glory and for that purpose. I think that's what He means. It's just really broad. It's all that we do based upon the transformation that Christ has done in our life to make much of Jesus' name in this world. So I want you to think about that in the most practical terms. Don't think of this as a religious thing. Don't think of this as a ceremonial thing that you do, this spiritual sacrifice. It really is how you live your life for His glory. Now, it doesn't mean you automatically do that. I think you have to set your face to do that. You have to decide, I'm going to live for Christ in my life. But I think that's included in this spiritual sacrifice that we make. Now, again, follow the logic here. He's building a house, and He's chosen you as His building materials. And the purpose of this house is so that you might offer to Him spiritual sacrifices. There is so much purpose in that. He has designed for you to be a part of bringing worship to His name. We'll return to that again too, but get this, the entire house rests upon just one stone, and that stone is Christ. In this text, Peter gives two starkly different perspectives on who Christ is. Christ is the chief cornerstone, he says, and then he says he's rejected by men. He says in the sight of God, he's precious and holy and rejected and stumbled over by men. So to God, the stone is beautiful. It's carefully selected. He chose Christ to be the cornerstone of the building that he was going to make. But men have rejected that stone. And then in verse 6 and 7, he says, again, but he uses the Old Testament authority here. He writes, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." Those are quotes from Isaiah. And I think what he means by including him here is that when God launched this building project, he started with a cornerstone that was set on Calvary's hill in Jerusalem, with Christ dying on the cross for our sins and being raised again. I love that. He's not a dead stone. He is a living cornerstone. He died on the cross for our sin, and God validated that by raising him from the dead on the third day. He's a living stone. That was a stone that God set to build upon. Now, let me, there's an aside here because so many people have misunderstood this. I want you to note that Peter himself understands that Christ is the rock of the church and not himself. Peter doesn't see himself as the rock. And many people just miss, they don't get this. In Matthew 16, 18, Peter was there, Jesus was speaking to Peter, and Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." And like I said, millions have misunderstood this. Millions today misunderstand this. In fact, an entire religion misunderstands this. And you know where it comes from? The reason Jesus was speaking like this was because the name Peter sounds an awful lot like rock. It actually means rock. Like Petras is the name for Peter and Petros is the name for rock. So they sound alike. And so he was using a wordplay here. Your name is Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. But what I want you to see from that is Peter himself understood that rock not to be himself, but to be Christ. That Jesus was saying, your name is Peter, and upon this rock himself, he would build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. So don't misunderstand that. It's just an aside. Peter was right there, and he understood the rock to be Christ, not himself. And I think he makes it clear in this passage. He says Christ is the chosen, precious cornerstone laid in Zion and upon which the building of the church is being built. And that cornerstone is Christ himself. All right, from God's perspective, Christ is chosen and precious. And from the perspective of all who trust in Christ, he is that. He is the rock of honor, as he says in verse 7. Christ is the rock of honor, and everyone who trusts in Christ can say that. And we can be sure, here's a beautiful truth in this passage, we can be sure that we say that he's the rock of honor and we will never be put to shame. He's that solid of a foundation for us to stand upon. We will never be put to shame. He's the cornerstone that helps all who trust in him never to be put to shame. But many don't do that. Many more refuse to trust him. And to them, he is a stumbling stone. They trip over Christ. That was true then in Peter's day, and it's true now. It's true of every single person in this room. You will either trip over Christ, or you will embrace him as this precious cornerstone that he is. One or the other. You'll fall over him, or you'll hold him up in honor. You will either see in Christ a cornerstone that you can trust with everything, with this full boldness and confidence that you will never be put to shame, or you will be offended by Christ. Now, Peter says a hard thing in verse 8. And I don't want to gloss over it because it's hard or because there's a lot of controversy about things like this in the Bible. Peter says in verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. That last clause is hard for us to understand. It's not hard to understand the words. We can get the meaning. It's hard for us to accept what he says there. That's difficult. How can it be that those who stumble over Christ are destined to stumble? Like, how can it be that God and his will are at work? I mean, we have an easier time with God and his will at work when it comes to me being chosen by him before the foundation of the world. Right? I got that. I'm good with that. But how is it that those who are stumbling are destined to? Some explain this away by thinking that Peter has in mind the Jewish nation and how they have nationally rejected Christ and stumbled over the cornerstone, and that happened according to God's plan. Now, that's true enough. That happened, and that comes up in other places. But I know that's not what Peter has in mind. And I know that for two reasons. First, because of what he says in verse 7. Christ is an honor for those who believe, and then an offense to those who do not believe. So he's talking about those who believe and those who do not believe, present tense. And that's related to my other reason. I see it just in the tenses all around here. It's about those who are stumbling in disbelief, not just those who have stumbled. It's about those who are rejecting Christ, not just about those who, like the Jewish nation as a whole, have rejected him. So what do we do with the concept? This is about us. I mean, this is about every single person who is rejecting Christ today. What do we do with that? What do we do with the concept that people who are stumbling over Christ are destined to do that? Well, let me urge you just pastorally not to take this where the Bible does not go. We cannot say that because God ordains things to be that our will in this matter doesn't matter. Or that it's invalid, or that it's not genuine, or that it's not real, that you don't really choose Christ. Or you don't really choose to reject Christ. You can't make yourself like that. You can't think of this as you being a pawn and God just, you know, a mindless pawn that he's moving around on his chessboard. Why? Because the Bible doesn't go there. All who are rejecting Christ are doing that with their will, their volition. They're choosing to reject Jesus Christ. Just as everyone who comes to Christ, they choose to come to Christ. No one who rejects Christ can say it's God's fault. They're not. No one's going to be able to say, I rejected Christ, but it's not my fault. They chose, and they're fully culpable. They're fully to blame, and they have no one to blame but themselves. At the same time, even though it's hard for me to reconcile those two concepts, I mean, I admit, I'm with this 500-year controversy. I just cry mystery, you know? Because at the end of the day, I know that God is sovereign and that he is ultimately ordaining things to be. But the Bible also teaches that my will is valid. My volition is true, and God somehow works that together in the mystery of his will. So at the end of the day, I say that's a hard thing for me to get, but it's true. The Bible teaches both very clearly. It's very hard to argue against God's sovereignty from the scriptures. He is absolutely sovereign. That's the point here. He's sovereign over my choosing to trust in Christ, and he is sovereign over my rejecting of Christ. He's sovereign. I'm culpable. I'm responsible. But he is still sovereign. I wondered long and hard, and I read a lot of people of why he would put this here, why he would say this, and I think the best answer is that, you know, at the end of the day, no one is going to be able to shake their puny fist at God and say, I have thwarted your plan. I did not accept the Christ. This beautiful stone that you set up, I rejected it. Because even in their rejecting, they are confirming God's will. No one can thwart God's will. His will cannot be thwarted. One might stumble in disbelief and refuse Christ, but that doesn't thwart the sovereignty of God over all things. And I think that's why Peter includes it here. He wants us to know how it can be that God has chosen this precious stone and that men come along and reject it and stumble over it and call him untrustworthy and dishonorable. How can some see Christ as trustworthy and supremely valuable and many millions more see him as offensive? Some stumble and some trust, but God in all cases is sovereign. He is sovereign in choosing all who come to Christ by faith, and he is sovereign over those who reject Christ. That doesn't negate our will, doesn't lessen our culpability. We might have a difficult time reconciling the two concepts. You know, I like what Spurgeon said, though. Hey, well, he said it two different ways. One way, Spurgeon, the great preacher from England, everyone was always coming to him and saying, what about my will? What about my will? How can my will be valid if God is sovereign? And he said, one time he said, well, you know, you trying to understand your will, the human volition or responsibility in light of God's sovereignty is similar to trying to pour the Atlantic Ocean into a pail. Good luck. But you have to admit at the end of the day that there are some things too wonderful for me to understand. He said, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. So I don't get that, but I believe it. And then another way he said it, which I thought was helpful too. Somebody said, how do you reconcile human responsibility and God's sovereignty? And he says, why would I try to reconcile friends? Why do we automatically believe that these two things are at odds? They're just simply both true. God is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. And you know, that would be a horrifying thing if he wasn't also good. But it is a glorious thing, because the God who is sovereign over all the affairs of man is also infinitely good and trustworthy and saving and gracious. The Bible simply presents those two truths. Now, you hear that and you think, okay, so what's my destiny in that? What is he destined for me? I mean, right? I mean, I fit in there somewhere. What's my destiny? Now, there is no mystery in this answer. There is no mystery in the answer to what your destiny is before God, because it's like this. What are you doing with the Christ? Do you see him as precious? Do you see him as the honorable, trustworthy cornerstone? Or do you fall over him? Am I pleading with you today? I don't know where. I know there's a lot of guests here. I don't know where all of you come from in your walk, in your spiritual journey. But my pleading with you this morning is to see him as he really is, as the God of all creation sees him, precious, chosen, trustworthy, honorable, because that's who he is. Don't stumble over Christ. Now, as I try to wrap all this up, I just want you to see the word picture. God, this is this master builder, and he set out for himself to make a magnificent house. He's chosen the material carefully. He didn't choose to make it with brick and mortar. He's making his spiritual house out of living stones. And his purpose in making this house is so that we, his people, transformed by his Son and the work of his Spirit, would be holy priests making spiritual sacrifices to him. And those spiritual sacrifices are fruits of the transformation that God has wrought in our lives. And they include worship and praise and thankfulness and the way we serve our neighbor, the way we love others, the way we love other believers, the way we serve the nations with the gospel. All of that. In the ways that we proclaim God's excellencies. Those are the sacrifices that he's after. And that's the reason he's building this building. With you as his raw material. This is a house that will make much of the glory of God. That's his ambition. And the main stone that he set was Christ himself. He did that through the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus died for us. That was the cornerstone set, but he's a living stone. Again, not a dead one. He was raised from the dead. so that Christ is not just any stone. The master builder sees in Christ the chief cornerstone, the living stone, precious and chosen. Now again, not everyone sees him that way. Not everyone sees Christ the way that God sees Christ. All believers do. All true believers see Christ that way. Everyone who trusts in Christ sees Jesus Christ as the stone of honor. And they will never be put to shame. What an awesome truth, isn't it, for us? We will never be put to shame. You know, that leads into all kinds of application. Never be put to shame. Come anything that comes. Persecution. Death. None of it can touch the honor of Christ in our lives. We will never be put to shame by trusting in Christ. But many millions of people in every generation, billions maybe, and billions for sure, in every generation stumble over God's precious cornerstone. They disbelieve. They don't obey by trusting in Christ. They reject Christ. Many millions today. Maybe somebody here. Maybe you. But even as they reject Christ, they don't thwart God's will. Now, how do we just apply this? What's the take home? What do we do with this? I think there's many ways. And one way, I think, is the challenge that I see in this passage, to live according to the purpose. I mean, you're not put in this building for nothing. And I don't mean this building. I mean his building. He's got a purpose for you in that. And that purpose is to live your life for him and for his glory and not to waste your life. That's the purpose, and that's broad. That's painting with a broad brush, but it means to live every day for Christ. That's why he's building up you in this house. That's his reason. And again, another reason is to think about who Christ is to you, how you view him. What side are you on in that equation? Is he a rock of offense or is he a rock of honor? And again, know this, everyone who trusts in Christ will never be put to shame. And no one who rejects Christ will thwart his will. And my prayer to you as a pastor is that you will come to Christ and you keep coming as that chief cornerstone, precious, chosen by God. And that you'll be built up to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, to make much of Christ's name in this world. Let's pray. Father, at the end of the day, we answer to you. And Lord, I am comforted by the fact that you know every heart here. You created every person here, and you're concerned about every person here. And Father, I pray that you would work in every heart, especially for someone who has come here today, not seeing Christ the way that you see Christ. I pray that you would work so mightily and so powerfully in their heart that today would be the day that they just relinquish their resistance and trust in Christ, that they'd stop stumbling and start standing. And I pray that you do that by your Spirit. And for all of us here, Father, I pray that you would continue to put in our hearts a desire to be built by you into this house that's for your ends and for your glory, so that we wouldn't waste what you're doing in our lives, but we wouldn't waste our lives. We would use them for your glory and your honor. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus Christ. We have a standing, a sure standing, because of what you have done. Thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name, amen.